For our series this week, I should like to have a series on the parables of the Lord Jesus, or stories that Jesus told. One of the magnificent aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ is found in his parables. They are unsurpassed anywhere in literary value, but more than this, they are unsurpassed for spiritual truths. The trouble is that we as Christians have heard these stories. We have read them over, and we think that because we are acquainted with them, we understand them. The fact of the matter is, most Christians have only dimly perceived some of the deep, profound truths which are found nestled and tucked away in the parables of Jesus Christ. The first parable that I should like to consider is a very famous one, perhaps one of the best known of all the parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. I would like to read verses 25 through 37 in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he desiring to justify himself said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, or 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. You cannot change a man's outlook or his viewpoint by rules and legislation. You'll never change his basic outlook. This is well illustrated by our contemporary social scene. I don't suppose there's ever been a nation in the whole of the history of mankind that has had as many rules and laws about civil rights and social privileges as our nation does right now. But there has hardly ever been a nation as torn by civil disorders as our country at the present time. It just goes to show that rules and legislation and law will not change a person's basic perspective. It must be far, far deeper. And the parable, which we have just read, illustrates it most graphically, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This evening, I should like to consider this parable in 4 steps. The first is the setting, given in verses 25 through 29. Secondly, the story, in verses 30 to 35. Thirdly, the sequel, in verses 36 and 37. And fourthly, the significance for believers today. 4 steps, the setting, the story, the sequel, and the significance. Let's begin with the setting, for every parable must be studied in the light of its context. You notice it begins with the question of a lawyer. Verse 25 says, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Whenever I see that word lawyer, I immediately think of an attorney. A modern-day civil attorney. But that is not the meaning of the word lawyer at all. This was a student of law, it is true, But this man was a student of Old Testament law. He was a student of Moses and a student of the prophets. He was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. So this student of the Old Testament scriptures came to Christ with a question. And when he asks the question, he's not asking the question simply to receive an answer. He's asking a question because he wants to test Jesus Christ. He has heard about the Lord Jesus. He has heard of his works. He has heard of his wisdom. And now he wants to test him. And the test simply is this. Summarize very, very briefly what the requirements of the Old Testament are for eternal life. Now, I have taught a little bit, and I've been a student for quite a while. And I have found that when a person really knows his subject, he can boil that subject down to the quintessence of that subject in one paragraph or so. It's when a person begins to ramble on and on and on and on and on and on that he betrays the fact he does not really understand the principle of that subject. So if you can take a topic and boil it down to its basic principle, you understand in quintessence form what that subject is all about. And so the lawyer comes to test Jesus Christ. Can you tell me, very briefly, what shall I do to have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus, as he so often does, turns the question around to the questioner. The people come to judge Jesus Christ, and he, in turn, becomes the judge. Look what it happens in verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read? And he, the lawyer, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and so on. In other words, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. As far as God is concerned, we are to love him with everything we are and everything we have. But then he goes on at the end of verse 27, and thy neighbor as thyself. Again, the book of Leviticus. We are to love God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and we are to love our neighbor, Leviticus chapter 19. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ responds by saying, you have answered correctly. If you do this, you'll live, I'll guarantee it. You love God with heart, soul, and mind, all strength, everything that you have, and you love your neighbors yourself, I guarantee you shall have eternal life. And the lawyer saw the issue, and he was judged immediately. He was convicted. And so trying to justify himself, he says, let's define our terms. Have you ever noticed when a person gets back in a corner and he sees that he's being defeated, he says, let's define our terms. Now, you ought to define the terms at the beginning. But here he says, let's define our terms. Who is my neighbor? Because, you see, if I can say my neighbor is my own family, then I can say, certainly, I love my neighbor as myself. I love my family as myself. Or if it's the one who lives next to me in this house and the one who lives next to me in this house, if I love these neighbors as myself, then I can be justified. Or if it's just my community, why, I would give my life for anybody in Hinckley, Minnesota. That's my neighbor, Hinckley, Minnesota. I'll give my life for anybody in my hometown of Hinckley, Minnesota. Then I can justify myself. I must confess, I'm afraid there are some people in Hinckley, Minnesota that I would not love as myself. In fact, quite a few people. But you see, if I can define who my neighbor is, then I can justify myself. Now, it's strange, isn't it? Have you ever noticed it? That when Christ comes to a person with the law, and you have the two aspects, love towards God and love towards men, he always zeroes in on love towards men. Because it's easy to play the part of a hypocrite in your love towards God, and nobody can tell the difference. It's impossible to play the part of a hypocrite in your love towards people. For you show what you really are in the way you treat other people. And so this is why the lawyer is condemned when he sees the two parts of the law, love towards God and love towards men, and therefore he wants to justify himself with respect to love towards men. So he says, who is my neighbor? And that one single question, who is my neighbor, springs forth the parable from the lips of our lovely Lord Jesus. And you all know the story very well. There's a certain man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Every Bible teacher points out that it's a trip down. It's a drop literally of thousands of feet in a short distance of 18 miles, for Jericho is only 18 miles away from Jerusalem. But the road is circuitous. serpentine. And it provides haven after haven after haven and lairs for robbers and thieves. And so here this man is making his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he's ambushed, not by thieves, but by robbers. For these robbers take everything he has. They even strip him. And then, to make matters worse, they beat him and leave him half dead on the roadbed. And then they leave him. Three men come by. The first man is a priest. Now look at it carefully. I want you to notice verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Was the priest going from Jericho to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Jericho? He came down that way. Why, it's obvious he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that becomes important. He's a priest. David, the king, in the Old Testament, found that he had so many priests that they couldn't serve at the same time. So he divided the priests into 24 groups. They are called 24 courses. And these courses of priests would serve 1 week at a time, twice a year. Many of the priests made Jericho their home, and they would go up to Jerusalem, serve their week of service, and then go back to their home in Jericho. Now, this priest is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It would stand to reason, therefore, that he had been serving as priest in Jerusalem. And here this man, who had just been clean, ceremonially pure in the service of the priesthood, is making his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he sees that man half dead. And he passes by on the other side of the road. The second man that comes by is a Levite. It doesn't say which direction he is going. It's beside the point. But the Levite sees this man half dead, and he passes by as well. Now remember, there were 13 tribes in Israel. Not 12, 13. The tribe of Levi was the 13th tribe. It had no portion in the land of Israel. All the other 12 tribes had some section of the land of Palestine delegated to them. But the Levites had God as their portion, and God had the Levites as his inheritance. To be a Levite was a special privilege, and the Levites were the tribe from which the priests came. Every priest came from the tribe of Levi, and the rest of the Levites were the helpers to the priests. They knew what it was to serve God. And so this man, who is a professional servant of God, sees that beaten body, and he too passes by on the other side. The third man that comes by is a despised Samaritan. I don't know what he's doing in the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know what he's doing there, for he's away from home. Samaria was to the north. And the Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews for two reasons. Reason number one, they were half-breeds. The fact of the matter is, they weren't even half-breeds. They just had a trace of Jewish blood left in their veins by the time the Lord Jesus lived. But nevertheless, they were part Jewish and part Gentile, and the Jews hated half-breeds. The second reason was, they had their own religious system on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They had their own priests, they had their own temple, they had their own Pentateuch, they had their own scriptures. They had everything apart from Israel, and the Jews despised them because they had their own religious system when they knew that Jerusalem was the center of divine worship. And this man, so despised by the Jews, sees him. And he's moved with compassion. And he goes to him. Have you ever noticed how the Lord is so graphic on this? He sees him. He's moved with compassion. He goes to him. And then he pours in oil and wine on the wounds. The wine would have enough alcoholic content to provide an antiseptic for the wound, and the oil would be a balm, and he binds up the wounds. And he takes this body, this man, and places him on his own beast of burden, and he walks while he leads that beast of burden down the road till he finally comes to an inn. And the scriptures say he took care of him. He stayed with that suffering man in the inn and watched and hovered over him the rest of the day and the whole night. And finally the next morning, he takes out 2 denarii. Do you know how much a denarius is? A denarius was 1 whole day's wage. He took out of his pocketbook 2 days' wages and paid the bill for a stranger. And he tells the hotel men, any additional expense that is incurred, mark it to my account, and when I return, I'll pay the bill. What a lovely story. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. But there's the sequel. Look at the last two verses of this story, verses 36 to 37. The Lord turns to the lawyer and says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer answers, he that showed mercy on him. Mark carefully, the lawyer wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. He hated them so desperately, he wouldn't even frame the noun the Samaritan. He just explains him and describes him as the one that showed mercy on him. And the Lord Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. Now this brings us to the significance of the parable. What is the importance of this parable to us who are alive in 1969? I'd like to point out three basic lessons. The first lesson is this. Now listen carefully. It is not enough to see a need. We must see and do. Look at your Bibles once again. Luke chapter 10, verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him. In my Greek New Testament, it's the same verb over and over and over again. In fact, it's not only the same verb, it's in exactly the same form. Idon, idon, idon. It's the same form all the way through. And when he had seen him, and when he had seen him, and when he had seen him, all three men saw the desperate need of that body which appeared to be so lifeless. The difference was, the third one saw. He was moved with compassion, and he went to him, and he acted. It is not enough to see needs. We must see and do, for that was the difference between the first two and the third. There's a second lesson that I see here. What we do is determined by what we see. Why did the priest pass by on the other side? Why, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was ceremonially pure. And he was going to come home as a ceremonially pure priest. Why, just think. If he would handle that body, and he would put that body on his own beast of burden, and that person would die, he would be ceremonially defiled. For in the Jewish religion, to touch a dead body defiled a person. Now, can you imagine? I've been serving at Jerusalem for a whole week as a priest. Can you imagine the shame to come home ceremonially defiled? That would be terrible. That priest evidently saw the possibility of ceremonial defilement in that body. And because of what he saw, he acted like he did, because what we see determines what we do. Likewise with the Levite. Why, just think of all the work and the time and the expense. He'd have to stop. He would have to take out his own wine and his own oil and his own bandages and do all that healing work. And beside that, he'd have to put him on his beast of burden, and he'd have to walk. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing, to walk all the way to the next hotel? And besides that, I'd have to spend the rest of the day with that person. And I'd have to pay the bill. That would be horrible, to pay two whole days' wages taking care of a stranger. Why, he might not even say thank you. Wouldn't that be terrible? And that Levite saw the possibility of a great bother and an expense and the investment of time. So he passed by the other side. The Samaritan saw a neighbor. And what he saw caused him to do what he did. He saw the opportunity to help a man. He saw the opportunity to spare a man's life. He saw a neighbor, even though they were of different ethnic groups, even though they are of different religions, he saw the possibility of ministering. He saw a neighbor. The first lesson I learned is, it's not enough to see without doing. The second lesson is, what we do is determined by what we see. But the third is the climactic lesson. What we see is determined by what we are. May I say that again? What we see is determined by what we are. When I was reared in Hinckley, Minnesota, my father had a hardware store, and I grew up in that hardware store. And I must confess, I've never gotten the hardware business out of my veins. Whenever I walk into a building, I begin to look at the hardware. I see what kind of doorknobs are on the doors. I see what kind of hardware they have on the doors. If the doors have two hinges on them or three hinges, I look at the window sash hardware. You just learn this because it's bred into you, and what you see is determined by what you are. There are three men driving down a country road. One is a farmer. The second man is a road contractor. And the third is a paint salesman. Now, I don't know if you've ever been behind a farmer when he's driving down a country road. Have you ever noticed it? He's just plodding along, no hurry, looking back and forth. And there's just somebody sitting next to him. He's talking and talking and pointing over here and walking, driving along and pointing over there. And you want to go someplace, and he's only going 15 miles an hour down that gravel, dusty road, and you're eating his dust. Now, don't blame it on him. He's a farmer. And the way he acts is determined by what he sees, and what he sees is determined by what he is, and he's a farmer. He sees the oats, and he sees that that oats needs some more moisture. He looks over here, and he sees that Farmer Jones has got the first cutting of alfalfa off his field. He looks over here, and he sees that Farmer Smith has got the corn laid by, and he looks on it just like a farmer, because that's what he is. What he sees is determined by what he is. The man next to him is a road contractor. Oh, he sees the oats and the hay and the corn, but that's not the thing that really interests him. He looks to see how that road was built to take care of the drainage. He looks to see how wide the road bed is. And he looks to see how the grade is put on the road. And he sees the fill and the cuts in the road. He looks at it as a road contractor because he builds roads and that's what he is. The paint salesman doesn't see any of these things. He sees some opportunities for business. Farmer Smith may have the hay put up, but boy, his barn needs paint. And when he gets out of that car, he's going to get into his own car and drop in to see Farmer Smith and sell him some red barn paint. He gets down a little bit farther and he sees that Jones needs some house paint and so on. He sees things that way because he's a painter, because what we are is determined by, what we see is determined by what we are. Well, we even have this in a nursery rhyme. Did you ever notice it? Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Now, did you ever think of that? Think of that nursery rhyme. We teach our kids nursery rhymes. We don't even think of it. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Consider that pussycat. There's a cat that's going to London. And that pussycat is going to London for a very express purpose. It's not going to London as a tourist. It's not going there to see the blood-stained towers of London. It's not going there to see the grandeur of the Parliament. It's not going there to see Canterbury. It's not going there for any of these things. That cat knows where it's going. It's going to see the Queen. But listen to that nursery rhyme. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a mouse under her chair. Now, that cat finally stands before those huge, lofty, engraved oak doors. Those doors swing open, and that cat struts into the throne room. And there the Queen sits in all of her royal regalia, in all of her lovely, rich appointments and accoutrements. And she finally can see the Queen, but what does that cat see? It sees a mouse under her throne. Why? Because that's what the cat is. It's in the nature of a cat to see mice. For what we are determines what we see. May I ask you a question? What do you see when you look at the mission field? What do you see when you think of Russians? What do you see when you think of Indians, or Alaskans, or Negroes, Colorado people, what do you see when you see these people? For what you see betrays what you are. May I become even more specific? What do you see when you consider Jesus Christ? For what you see when you consider Jesus Christ betrays what you are. If you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you see in him a great teacher, you've missed it. He was a great teacher, but he was so much more than that, that if that's all you see, you've missed it. You see a prophet and a miracle worker, you've still missed it. You've seen a martyr, you've still missed it. You see one who died for your sins on the cross and is resurrected again from the dead. You may still be missing it. If you look on the Lord Jesus Christ and you see one who died on the cross and rose again for you, and you trust in him, then you're looking on the Lord Jesus in the right perspective. In other words, if you look on the Lord Jesus and you find one whom you can say is my Savior, then you reveal that you are a born-again child of God. I pray, God, that if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, that you'll turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I've never stopped to consider who you are. And by this, I betray the fact that I'm not your child. And this evening, Lord Jesus, I want to turn to you, and I rest in you as my own personal Savior. It's not enough to see without doing. And what we do is determined by what we see. And what we see is determined by what we are. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that he is. And we pray, our Father God, that we may look upon him, whom to know is life eternal, as our own individual personal Savior. And we ask our Father God that having looked upon Jesus Christ and having found him as our own personal Savior, we may look on people and see them as our neighbors. And we ask our Father God that having seen them as our neighbors, we may act and do as thy word commands us and exhorts us to act and to do. Give us a good night's rest this night. Refresh us and strengthen us for the Lord's day. And we pray that tomorrow may indeed be the Lord's day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.